The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. And if you would, at this time, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Nahum in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophet of Nahum, and I'd like to begin our time. It's my joy to fill in this morning, and as we turn to the Word of God, you'll perhaps recall, if you've been with us, that I've been preaching through the book of Nahum on select Lord's days, and we'll come to the close of that study this morning. Find that little minor prophet of Nahum in your copy of God's Word, and follow along with me. I'd like to read chapter 3. If you have a bulletin, you can see that our verses of study this morning will be chapter 3, verse 8 to the end, but I'd like to read the whole chapter for context as we get the sense and the spirit and the weight of these words, words of judgment on an ancient civilization that was fulfilled in 612 BC, but we look really forward ahead as we read Nahum's words. Follow along with me where it says, chapter 3, verse 1, "Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, 'Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? Are you better than No Amon, from which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea? Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits. Put and Lubim were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Also her small children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and her great men were bound with fetters. You too will be drunk. You will be hidden. You too will search for a refuge from the enemy. All your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. Behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars. Draw for yourself water for this siege. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There, fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you as the locust does. Multiply yourself like the creeping locust. Multiply yourself like the swarming locust. You've increased your traitors more than the stars of heaven. The creeping locust strips and flies away. Your guardsmen are like the swarming locust. Your marshals like the hordes of grasshoppers. Settling in the stone walls of a cold day, the sun rises and they flee. And the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds, your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there is no one to regather them. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually?" Do you remember where we are in this book of Nahum? Historically speaking, the kingdom of Israel that started as a united monarchy divided into northern Israel and southern Judah. And after this enemy, Assyria, conquered and took the north, northern Israel, southern Judah survived for a number of years as Assyria continued to grow in strength. And she would oppress Judah and oppress other nations with a kind of heavy tribute and really a political sort of warfare against the people of Judah, enslaving her, exacting taxes, controlling her from a distance. And so while Judah survived, this prophet, Nahum, comes onto the scene while the north has already fallen to Assyria. Assyria was that evil ancient empire, a bloody city, chapter 3 says, being Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. So Assyria is the civilization, it is the arch enemy of Israel in this time. And its capital city is Nineveh. And as you know, this book, along with the book of Jonah, are the two scriptural witnesses written to the Ninevites. Jonah, a book of great compassion and mercy and patience upon a people undeserving. And Nahum, a proclamation of divine judgment, that mercy had run threadbare. Time's up in the book of Nahum. It is a book written about Nineveh to southern Judah, a judgment book that simultaneously provides consolation and comfort to those oppressed by her ways. And really, Nahum is three chapters all making one point. One point. This is message number 5. Nineveh is going to fall. And you might be sitting there thinking, are we going to do this again? Is this another judgment sermon on Nineveh, 612 BC? If you're thinking that, I wrestled with that even as I studied, coming to yet the next text, but thinking there's something for us here that our hearts need the repetition that's given in a book like this, even as they need the repetition in a book like 1 John that says, love one another, and then says again, love one another, and then says again, love one another. Well, this book, Nahum, puts in all kinds of splendor and color this judgment that happened in 612 BC because, beloved, there's something for us to learn here about the sovereignty of our God, about his justice, about his judgment on evil, about how he does, Nahum 1:3, not let the guilty go unpunished. There's something about human pride in the fall of this glorious city that is critical for us to learn as we come to this final message. We need this repetition because pride is blinding, it's numbing. We who stand must always take heed lest we fall. So in the last message that we covered, we were in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 3, and those were, if you recall, two announcements of this inevitable judgment, this inevitable woe on Nineveh. There was a word, an announcement, a word of woe, chapter 3, verse 1, do you see it? Woe to the bloody city. And then we also studied a word of warfare, chapter 3, verse 5 says, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts, that is, the Lord of armies, the one commanding the hosts of heaven. And that same ethos continues in our text this morning, where I would like to look at essentially two closing arguments that highlight the helplessness of Nineveh and really just the inevitability of her fall. Two closing arguments that highlight the helplessness of Nineveh, the certainty of Nineveh's fall, the inevitability of Nineveh's judgment. Two closing arguments, arguments about her vulnerability, arguments about her weakness. And you remember from chapter 1, verse 12, perhaps, that as this was written, Nineveh was in full splendor, in full strength. Nineveh was the bigwig. And yet these are closing arguments about her fragility and weakness and helplessness. First, I just put it this way as I thought about this text. Nineveh is vulnerable just like ancient Thebes. That's the first thing that we learn in our text this morning, that Nineveh, this mighty city, is actually a vulnerable city, vulnerable just like ancient Thebes. There's two titles for the same ancient Egyptian capital. One is Thebes, and if you have an ESV, you can see in verse 8, that's how it translates it. The other title for the city brought up in verse 8 is that hyphenated word. Do you see it in your Bible? No-Aman. That has nothing to do with the English word no. It's not a negation. Rather, that's the Hebrew spelling for this city, Thebes. And when I say Thebes, I don't mean Thebes of Greece. As we'll see, we're going from Africa to Iraq. Excuse me. We're going from Iraq, Nineveh, to Africa. This is a city, Thebes, that sits on the Nile River, as we'll see in just a moment. And so this is an Egyptian capital, literally Lo Aman, as the NASB translates it, is city of Aman. And Aman was the pagan sun god of Egypt. And so this was an ancient Egyptian capital known by multiple names. For simplicity's sake, I'm going to use the name Thebes. And again, if you have an ESV, you can see that's how it's translated in the ESV. Verses 8 to 13 is going to give us a kind of historical and ironic example. It's going to talk about the fall of Thebes. It's historical because Thebes fell in 663 BC, and Nahum is looking forward to the fall of Nineveh in 612 BC. So those become like these benchmarks, these historical markers for the book. In fact, this verse, verse 8, helps us to date the book of Nahum. Nahum is citing a historical example of the fall of Thebes, and that happened in 663 BC. So we know that this book followed 663. But we also know that this book is before 612 because this book is all about 612. It's all about the fall of Nineveh. But in prophesying the fall of Nineveh, Nahum says, you know what that's like? It's like the fall of Thebes. It's like the fall of this Egyptian capital. And it's ironic because you know who Thebes fell to? Assyria. Assyria. These very recipients of this book, if you will. Thebes was just as secure as Nineveh, maybe even more so, and yet it fell to Assyrian conquest, meaning these are people who saw it happen. This section is starting out saying, take a trip down memory lane, Nineveh. You will sow what you reap. Do you remember Thebes? Why? Because Yahweh is this avenging, wrathful, he will not let the guilty go unpunished. We know from chapter 1 that he's good. We know that he's a refuge to those who seek him. But he's saying, consider the decimation and the vulnerability, the helplessness of Thebes. Do you remember it, Nineveh? You're like that. And so what we find is that verses 8 to 13, they argue for the helplessness of Nineveh by comparing her to one of her own already conquered rivals, Thebes, No Aman. And the point is this, Nineveh, you're no different. You're no more secure than the already conquered. In verses 8 to 10, this fall is recounted. The fall of Thebes is recounted. And in verse 11 to 13, the fall of Thebes is applied. Look at verse 8 to 10. It says, a question. Are you better than No Aman, which was Thebes, which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea? Verse 9 describes her various allies, and then verse 10 says, yet, in other words, do you remember Thebes, Nineveh? Yet she became an exile. She fell. She went into captivity. And then there's this rhetorical point in verse 11, so you too. So you too. You will be like her. So this is what's happening in these opening verses. The history of the fall of Thebes is described, verses 8 to 10, and then the history of the fall of Thebes is implicated. It's so you too, verse 11. Now, This rhetorical question at the beginning of verse 8, are you better? Are you better situated? Are you more secure than Thebes? The answer, of course, is actually no. Nineveh, for all of its splendor, perhaps you could say doesn't even compare to the geographical stability and security of ancient Thebes. You see, in order to march on Thebes, again, picture the continent of Africa, an invading army would have to go 400 miles up the Nile River, traveling south, flanked by hostile deserts and hostile nations on either side. And Thebes, as a city, it sat on the east bank of the Nile with suburbs on really both sides of the river, populating the whole area of this mighty river plain. And it was more than a mere river. Thebes, at this location of the capital, it branched out into a whole sort of network of rivers and canals and moats. That's why verse 8, look at it. Verse 8, when it mentions water, it does so four times. Four mentions of water. That's why the city is surrounded by water. That's why verse 8 describes water in terms of a wall or a rampart. You could say it this way. The Nile River was like a wall that fortified Thebes. So yes, on the one hand, Nineveh was on the Euphrates River, but that did not compare to the Nile. I mean, think about the Nile. I looked this up. I thought about this when I drove over the bridge on the way to church this morning. The Nile was 2 miles wide during flood season, 100 times the flow of the Yellowstone River. I mean, that's why verse 8, when it describes the Nile, it actually uses the word sea. Do you see that? The sea, that's actually a reference to the Nile River. We know that because of the geography of Thebes. We know that because the closest sea is the Red Sea. It's over 100 miles away. And we know that because three other times in Scripture, the Nile River is called a sea. In addition to those water defenses, look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, Ethiopia was her, that is Thebes, Ethiopia was her might. Egypt too, without limits. Put and Lubim were among her helpers. So these are various nations or civilizations. Cush, now Ethiopia, was to the south. Egypt to the north. Put and Libya to the west. They're these surrounding African allies. And it basically seemed like there was no end to the support militarily in Greater Egypt. So Thebes, this Egyptian capital, was surrounded by blood relatives and allies that could intervene if necessary. They formed help, verse 9, that was without limit. And that sets us up for verse 10. Verse 10 says, yet, but. See, they had the numbers, they had the tactical advantage, but. They had allies, but. They had protection, but. Thebes, nevertheless, becomes the poster child for impenetrable defense that still fell. In fact, the king that is addressed in verse 19, that's the king of Assyria. It fell to the Assyrians. Verse 10, read it with me, says, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Also, her small children were dashed to pieces. At the head of every street, they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters. This is describing the sack of Thebes, again, 663 BC. And notice, the citizens, they were made exiles. They were marched that 400 miles back up the Nile, across multiple continents. And worse yet, Assyria did what, according to verse 10? Slaughtered the children, dashed them to pieces. That's hard for us to fathom such brutality, and yet verse 10 says it was carried out publicly, that is, at the head of every streets or in the intersections, in the squares. And really, this horrific practice, along with the ripping open of pregnant women, which is condemned in Amos 1:13, these were designed to simultaneously terrorize a people and exterminate the next generation, basically guaranteeing total conquest, a barbaric violence that would drain the hope and the vitality out of a whole people, garnering universal submission to the hand of Assyria. And in dramatic reversal, look at verse 10. The honorable men, literally men of weight, of impressiveness, there's lots that are cast for them. They're reduced to this sort of disrespect, turned into slaves. The great men, verse 10, those would be men of wealth, men of great influence, of nobility, the chiefs, they're now bound in fetters. And so we have a mighty capital, a different capital. Nahum is written about Nineveh, but Thebes is a mighty capital now reduced. Impossible to take, yet taken. Conquered and decimated by the Assyrians themselves, sacked by King Ashurbanipal of Assyria. And friends, that's just the point. That's just the point. Thebes had fallen to him, a puny tool in the hand of the God of Israel, whose breath was borrowed on loan from the one true God. And so, like a fortified capital, Thebes fell to a human leader. What should we conclude regarding Nineveh, who is in the crosshairs of divine judgment? How much more vulnerable, how much more helpless is Nineveh before the living God when he says, "I will repay"? Friends, there's no such thing as an invincible nation before the Lord. There really is no such thing as a superpower before the Lord. He rules all. Isaiah 40, verse 15 says, "Behold, the nations," plural, "are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales." Just think about that imagery. The nations of this world are so small, they're so infinitesimal, that they register like dust on the scales. They don't even move the balance bar. And so what happens now is we shift from the fall of Thebes described to now the fall of Thebes implicated, verse 11 and following. And there's a shift in the pronouns. You could underline it in your Bible. In verse 11, "you too," right? Two times, "you too, Nineveh." There's a shift in the verb tenses. Thebes fell, so you too will fall. And you can see the point. This history is recounted in order to say, do you think you're different, Nineveh? Expect the same. Look at verse 11. It says, "You too will become drunk. You will be hidden. You will search for a refuge from the enemy." He says, you're not different and your fate is not different. Your invincibility, Nineveh, is imagined. You think that you're unlike these civilizations that were once glorious but now decimated, but the reality is, Nineveh, you're next in line. And friends, I would just pause to think together here with you, is this not one of the great errors of the proud? Proud men look at the sins of others and imagine that they are different. They look at the consequences of others, the consequences of sowing and reaping, and they imagine that it will be different for them. The proud look at God's judgment on others and conclude, "No, I'm not vulnerable to the chastisement of the Lord." This is the bitter, shocking wake-up call to the proud, that they are no better, no different, no more secure than those that they exalt themselves over. And really, at the level of nations and power brokering and subjecting peoples, we do well to remember and take actually comfort in this. The Lord can always raise a greater nation in the future to conquer today's most powerful kingdoms. Do you believe that? And as this history now gets applied to Nineveh, verse 11 to 13, Nahum piles up imagery to portray her helplessness. She is like a staggering drunk. She is like a panicked fugitive. She is like a ripe fig tree. She is like a feeble woman. She is like a city with open gates. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "You will become drunk." This is language for chaos and confusion, the helplessness of Nineveh under attack. As the drunk staggers in bewilderment, utterly defenseless, utterly unable to fight, so too Nineveh, having drunk the cup of divine wrath, will be a people that's reeling, will be a people that's tottering. Instead of effective resistance, verse 11 says, "Assyria will hide, will seek refuge." That word refuge means a stronghold, a fortress. It was used for a mighty mountain or a strategic harbor or a fortified nation. And yet, look at the refuge. The refuge is sought but not found for Nineveh. She's like a panicked fugitive, Nahum says, hiding herself, running for cover, but unable to find it. Notice the next metaphor. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, all your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. Ripe fruit is one word in the original, and the idea is first ripeness or the first harvest of figs. Specifically, it's the fig's ripe fruit as opposed to latter fruit. You say, Tom, what do you mean by that? Well, the fig tree produced two annual crops. The latter crop matured slowly in the fall. And to harvest those figs, a worker had to climb up the fig tree, some 16 to 20 feet, and pick that fruit by hand. But the first ripe figs, that's the term that's used in verse 12, the first ripe figs were gathered in the early summer crop. Not in fall, but in early summer. It was fruit that matured quickly, and here's the point. It was effortless to harvest. You could harvest it simply by shaking the tree. Maybe some of you've picked berries. You've picked strawberries or raspberries before that are so delicate, they're so ripe that as you touch the vine, they fall off into your hand. That's how delicate, that's how fragile the city is. He's saying here that Nineveh would fall easily, and it would fall quickly. And notice, in fact, what is compared to ripe figs in verse 12. This is incredible. What is like the ripe fig? It's the stronghold, the most fortified places of the city. And so Nineveh's walls, her defenses, the points known for strength and protection are delicate figs, ready to fall, ready to be consumed by the eater's mouth. He's saying the overthrow is near, and in God's time, this overthrow will be effortless. It will be easy. Because when the hand of God's justice falls, beloved, there is no such thing as effective human resistance. Now, look at verse 13. According to verse 13, the city is a helpless, feeble woman in the midst of battle. Look at verse 13. It says, behold, your people are women in your midst. This is describing the collapse of courage among Assyria's military. The fortifications that should be strong are like fig trees, verse 12. Here, the defending soldiers that should be courageous protectors of masculine bravery, they should be defending their people, willing to fight, instead are likened to women. And it's particularly unfitting and unnatural for women to engage in hand-to-hand combat. And while that's certainly disputed and more confused than ever today, no one in the ancient world needed convincing of that. It's simply known as a self-evident given. Isaiah 19:16 says that the Egyptians came under attack and became like women, trembling and in dread. Jeremiah 51 verse 30 says that the overthrow of Babylon. So in Nahum, you have Babylon as the attacking force. But Babylon is just a nation that God has given strength to for a time. And so Babylon rises and Babylon falls. And Jeremiah 51 verse 30 says in the overthrow of Babylon, the mighty men, that is the elite soldiers, the champions of war, those mighty men of Babylon, they ceased fighting. And they cowered in their strongholds. Their strength is exhausted. Verse 30, they become like women. Now, let's be very clear, friends. 1 Peter 3:7 highlights this same feminine weakness as a good thing, as a kind of delicate glory to be honored, to be defended for its preciousness, for its beauty, for her unique ability to bring forth and cultivate life. Likewise, the unique characteristic of men is that by their strength, they function as protectors. And that's what was absent in Nahum. That's what's absent in this military context. Nahum portrays the effeminacy of Nineveh's military as an insult, as a mockery, as a guarantee of her destruction. And so his point, make no mistake, his point in verse 13 is about the loss of this stalwart courage due to loss of morale. It's the draining out of courage. It's the draining out of valor at the battlefront at which it's most needed. And so this is, again, making the same point. The city is helpless. The city is vulnerable. But I would just linger here for a second, given the gender confusion in our culture. We do well to simply note or to reflect that this unsuitability of our sisters, of women for combat, is simply assumed in these verses. You might disagree with that. You might not like that. Certainly many today rage against such things, but a biblical worldview identifies differences between men and women, physically, spiritually, and socially. Perhaps that needs to be said more than ever today. And a brief survey of these things shows us in Numbers chapter 1, God instructed the men to go to war. In Genesis 14, male warriors who rescued Lot. In Numbers 31, only men attacked the Midianites. In 1 Samuel 8, the kings took only men for war. David's elite soldiers were all men. The restoration community in Nehemiah chapter 4 says that you men are to fight for your children and for your wives, not the other way around. And that pattern is continued in Deuteronomy 20, Deuteronomy 24, Joshua 6, Joshua 8, Judges 7, Judges 20, 1 Samuel 24, 2 Kings 24. It goes on and on. I would just say this. The biblical worldview assumes what feminism denies. There are different roles in the church and in family, and according to even a host of other passages, including this one, there are implications for society at large because, drum roll, men and women are different. And the consequence in Nahum is having such a weakened army that now the gates will be without defense. Look at verse 13, the second half of the verse. It says, the gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Think about that. Fire consuming the gate bars. The gates are the place that control the access into the city. Maybe you have, like I, become familiar with that proverb from Solomon that says, like a city broken into and left without walls is a man without self-control, no control over his spirit. The walls, the gates, that's the decisive point of protection for the city. If the enemy raises the walls and the gates to the ground, the city's left defenseless. In fact, you could say this. If you don't have a gate, if the gate doors are flung wide open, which that's what it said, it's not just they're open wide. The very locking mechanism, the bars are burned. If you don't have gates, you might as well not have walls. When I lived in Ecuador for a season in college studying abroad, I was robbed. I was robbed at knife point and I was robbed at gunpoint. And I was the sort of a dumb-looking white gringo wandering around that got robbed multiple times. But when I would go back home to my host family, it was protected by gates, by a wall, actually a wall that had broken glass upon the top of that wall. Why? That's protection. And that's the imagery that's here, is the gates, the walls, they're flung open. Flung open wide. And so verse 13 is saying, because of the weakness of her troops and the weakness of her defenses, the city is helpless, the city is ripe, invasion is inevitable, conquest is coming, the defenses will offer no protection. And he says, Nineveh, while you stagger and hide and flee and cower, a mighty wave is coming for you. You remember what happened to Thebes? Verse 11, so you too. You're not different. You're not safe. Assyria might have gloated over the conquest of Thebes as they slaughtered those children. Nahum says, you have sown the wind and will reap the whirlwind. Friends, human might that appears impossible to topple in terms of protection and support and allies, those things are effortless to remove when God's timetable strikes midnight. Remember, chapter 1, verse 12, all of this was written when Nineveh was in full strength, full splendor. And as I thought about this, I was thinking, Tom, are you able to learn? Are you able to learn from the past? Are you able to learn from your own past? Maybe that's something that's helpful for each one of us to think through, because this audience, the Ninevites, were a people who were unable to learn from that revival generation under Nahum, they were unable to learn what they should have known from the conquest of Thebes, the frailty of man. And I just was thinking this last week, do I learn from the pride that comes from my own heart as I commit blunders in my life? Am I able to learn from the mistakes of others? Am I able to learn from the examples of Scripture? Because that's what's happening here in this first half of our study, is this kind of, you're vulnerable, Nineveh, just like ancient Thebes. Well, there's a second argument that's employed this morning. Argument number one, you're vulnerable just like ancient Thebes. Second, you're vulnerable, or she was vulnerable, this city was vulnerable, despite her human strength. Despite her human strength. This closing section to the book underscores that human preparations, human might, human leadership, it's all of no avail when the hand of judgment falls. And so we can break this last section down a little bit further regarding the preparations and the masses and the king. Maybe just read together with me first. It says in verse 14, it says, draw for yourself water for the siege. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There, fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you as the locust does. We could just call these first two verses the futility of Nineveh's battle preparations. The futility of Nineveh's battle preparations. She is vulnerable despite her strength, and you see in these verses the futility, the emptiness of her battle preparations. Now, look again, just put your eyes on verse 14. There's five back-to-back commands in verse 14. Draw, strengthen, go, tread, take. But these are ironic commands. They're like mocking commands. It's not so much a call for obedience as a taunt from the prophet. He's saying, prepare as if your preparations could save you. Verse 14, drawing water for siege speaks of rationing. It speaks of a city being in survival mode, securing water supply for the invasion. The strengthening of the wall, verse 14, refers to reinforcements, stonework, preparation, as if that frantic activity carried out in self-reliance for the purpose of self-preservation will stand before the Lord. The command, look at verse 14, that's an interesting one. Go into the clay, is what mine says. Go into the clay. That's an interesting statement. Commentator Palmer Robertson says, quote, the literal meaning of the phrase suggests total absorption in a project or task. Total absorption in a project or task. If a city came into siege, then all the activities of that community had to be adjusted. If a man came into old age, that was part of his identity from that period onward. Likewise, I mean, even the way we use it, when we say, hey, that fella is into computers, or that guy is into hunting, or whatever hobby, we're describing one totally absorbed in a particular interest. And Nahum says, go into the clay, get up to your elbows in mud, give yourself completely to these defense preparations, be absorbed in it, build a wall to the heavens if you desire. And coming off of this, he says, not only get into the clay, but tread the mortar. That envisions effort, the trampling required of mixing of straw with mortar into bricks. This would require slave labor. It would require exertion. It would require effort. Really a brick mold that had to be held firmly, verse 14, in order to give shape to those clay bricks. Again, these are not commands to be obeyed. These are like ironic taunts that picture frantic, tiring work by a helpless and hopeless people. In verse 15, it begins with a key word. I want you to see this. I read it this way, but verse 15 says, there's an emphatic there in verse 15. There. Just at the point of your recently constructed defenses, at the very point of your preparations, at the very place of your frantic labors, there you shall be leveled. What a statement. What a statement. At the very point of man's greatest effort, at the very point of our grandest, loftiest schemes, right there, man is subject to the most severe humbling. You say, why is that? Because the antithesis, friends, of faith, the antithesis of humility and submission is what? It's trust in self. Pride goes before destruction, Proverbs 16:18. In fact, these two verses, Nahum chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, they provide a divine condemnation, a divine mockery of pride and self-reliance that's just literally carved now into the tablets of human history. Because Nineveh had failed to learn. Ashurbanipal, Nineveh's king, had failed to learn, Christian, what you perhaps learned when you were a little boy or girl in your mother's home, or when you first began to learn the word of God and someone came alongside you and they began pouring the scripture into your life, and they said, friend, hear this promise. It's trust in the Lord with all your heart and what? Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear God and turn away from evil, and it will be refreshment to your bones, healing to your flesh. See, Nineveh was a people that never learned what it was to eschew and reject self-trust, self-protection, and self-reliance. But that's exactly what God's word tells us from our very earliest days of beginning to know his truth. Be not wise in your own eyes. Lean not on your understanding. And indeed they were. Verse 15. Cut down, consumed, burned. So we see the futility of Nineveh's battle preparations. And then these next verses, we see the irrelevance of Nineveh's masses or Nineveh's numbers. The futility of her battle preparations, the irrelevance of her masses, of her hordes. Verse 15, you probably have a break in your Bible halfway through verse 15 because there's a separate section there, or perhaps an indent. But verse 15 into 16 and 17, we see that the multiplied numbers, the masses of Nineveh, they're not intimidating to the Lord. They're not impressive. And there's all kinds of people and innumerable tradesmen and swarms of military officials and all the rest, but her numbers are ineffective. It's inept. Those great masses, they have no ability to thwart divine sovereignty. If anything, actually, Assyria's masses end up devolving into fear, confusion, and disloyalty by the end of the game. But the difficulty in verse 15, 16, and 17 is the locust metaphor. It's difficult because this metaphor is used with several different nuances in the same context. So if you look at the book of Nahum and say, well, what's Nahum mean by the locust? Well, that actually depends on the phrase or on the verse. At the beginning of verse 15, he says that the locust will consume. So the point there is destruction. Nineveh will be consumed the way that a locust swarm consumes food. It's the destruction. Not a green leaf, not a thread of cloth will be left. And as you maybe know, large swarms of locusts, they can grow into the millions or even billions of insects, covering miles of territory, consuming everything in their path. If you watch footage of a locust swarm, it's shocking. It's scary. I did that as I was thinking about this text. And you see, we just looked at it in Sunday school, but the plagues, Exodus features a locust plague. Deuteronomy features the locust as a curse of the covenant. Joel features locust as a kind of day of the Lord judgment. Revelation speaks of it. So the beginning of the locust metaphor is the locust as consumer. But the second half of verse 15, the metaphor is used differently, and this is immediately apparent. Assyria is commanded to multiply themselves like a growing locust swarm. So you see that where it says multiply yourself like the creeping locust, multiply yourself like the swarming locust? So first, they're consumed by the locust. Second, they are mockingly commanded to be like the locust. First, it's the locust's ability to devastate crops. Second, it's the ability of the locust to multiply numbers. And that comes into verse now 16. Read it with me. It says, "You've increased your traitors more than the stars of heaven. The creeping locust strips," and here's another idea, here's another sort of nuance to this metaphor, "strips and flies away." Flies away. So this is a statement, verse 16, about trade. If you recall, there was a steady stream of goods and gold flowing into Assyria through the practice of exacting tributes on fellow nations. And that meant that there was all kinds of corrupt officials and corrupt merchants and greedy tradesmen who were able to profit from the tribute and the wealth that was swirling around the capital. And while these profiteers of Assyrian commerce were, verse 16, as numerous as the stars, what did they do? They stripped the value, and then what? With no true loyalty, they would simply fly away. Locusts in the wind, gone. Verse 17 continues this. It says, "Your guardsmen are like the swarming locusts." So there's that idea of numbers. "Your marshals are like hordes of grasshoppers." Again, numbers. But watch this. "Settling in the stone walls of a cold day, the sun rises and they flee. And the place where they are is not known." It's an interesting image here. You ever seen an insect that's in winter? It's lethargic. It's slow. A fly you can just sort of step on because of the temperature. Well, these locusts are like a huddled mass. They're coating leaves. They're coating branches, coating walls, motionless on a cold day. They're in gobs everywhere until the warm sun hits their body and they spring to life, leaving no trace, flying off, and their previous presence is gone. Now, notice, look at verse 17. It uses that word guardsmen and marshals. These are military officials, governors, chiefs, captains, local magistrates. In the past, Nineveh was this kind of unstoppable war machine. But these countless hordes, they would be like a mass of locusts that become unorganized and self-serving cop-outs, right? Perhaps out of terror, perhaps out of self-preservation. They're gone. They're these AWOL deserters. It says at the end of verse 17, their place, where they go, it's not known. And here's the point, as you think about this. Here's the point. These innumerable merchants, these countless swarms of political and military bigwigs, none of this stuff hinders the hand of the justice of God in the slightest. He's neither impressed nor intimidated nor slowed by the amassing of human preparations nor the human armies or human numbers. Why? Because Isaiah 40, all flesh is like grass. All flesh is like grass. Whether it's a small front lawn or an expansive grassy plain, it withers when the Lord does what? He breathes on it. A mere exhale of God's breath. And so what you have is you have the futility of Nineveh's battle preparations. You have the irrelevance of Nineveh's masses. And then last, verse 18 and 19, we have the judgment of Nineveh's king. The judgment of Nineveh's king. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, "Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there's no one to regather them." Verse 18 comes with perhaps a more pointed tone, and there's a critical change in grammar in verse 18. The Hebrew shifts from a feminine to masculine pronouns. That's because verse 18 and 19 deal specifically with the king of Assyria himself. So these are words of warning and death to Ashurbanipal, king of Assyria, and his successors that would go on from this time of writing all the way to 612 BC. Did you catch that direct address in verse 18? It says, "O king, your shepherds are sleeping, O king." This is a bold address that certainly would have, as the fellow men and women of Judah would have heard it, would have galvanized their faith as they heard this challenge to power. And it's as if God's blazing gaze now is pivoting directly to the Assyrian throne. Verse 17 describes military officials. Here in verse 18, shepherds and, what's that other term? Shepherds and nobles, these would be governing officials. And yet, Notice their condemnation. What are these shepherds and nobles doing? They're asleep on the job. That is, you have these unreliable advisors, these deputies whose slumber now shows the cluelessness of the empire's leadership. In the end, Assyria would be a regime who lost control of its subjects even as it was attacked at its capital. A king who lost the loyalty of his own royal house. And really, with no regard for their duties or their king, this quickly fracturing every man for himself civilization is, verse 18, scattered. Scattered. They flee for dear life. They flee to the mountains even, with no one to lead them or shepherd them or gather them ever again. And friends, it happened. We talked about this as we studied this, that this capital, this people, was flattened to the ground by the Neo-Babylonian Empire. It was decimated just as Nahum predicted. Furthermore, at the downfall of the king, look at verse 19. There's an eruption of applause. Verse 19 says, "There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound," so this is the king, "your wound is incurable, and all who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually?" Clap their hands over you. That's the idea of applause. The Net Bible helpfully translates this, saying, "All who hear what has happened to you will clap their hands for joy." Now, I don't think this closing verse is meant to teach us vindictiveness, that we should long for the pain and suffering and misery of others, even of our enemies. After all, Matthew 5 says to love our enemies. Romans 12 says to never take revenge, to leave room for the wrath of God, to overcome evil with good. And perhaps most pointedly, Proverbs 24, verse 17 says this, friends. It says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." See, rejoicing at suffering or misery or pain of others, that's one thing, and that's wicked. However, rejoicing at the justice and the judgment of God when he repays wickedness, that's another. In fact, to rejoice at the triumph of justice over evil, that's appropriate in every way. When Aslan slays the white witch and he says it's finished, it's right for our heart to rise up in awe and in celebration. And this joyful applause is one that proclaims justice has been served. Nahum closes with that rhetorical question, end of verse 19. "For on whom has Nineveh's evil not passed continually?" In other words, he's saying, your wickedness and oppression has stretched to every ancient corner. Your corruption and deception, your bloodshed and pride has poisoned and killed all that it's touched. What can you expect, Assyria? No nation or person has been spared your brutality. Across three continents for generations, men and women have suffered the irrational extremes of your rage. As one writer put it, "Shall those whose eyes you gouged out now shed tears at your death? Shall those infants dashed to pieces rise up as your defenders in the next generation? Shall those cut apart and skinned alive now lament your downfall? Shall the tongues you've chopped off now recite your praises?" The point is, what do you expect, Nineveh? What do you expect from a God who, chapter 1, verse 2, takes vengeance and repays wickedness? What do we expect from a God who is, yes, slow to anger, yes, good, but will, chapter 1, verse 3, by no means leave the guilty unpunished? You know, I titled this message, "Helpless in the Face of Judgment." And no doubt you can see why as it comes to a close. This helplessness, this vulnerability of this city, this inescapability of judgment. She's fragile, she's vulnerable, just like her own conquered foe, Thebes. And she's fragile and vulnerable despite the illusion of strength. And I think it's just good for us to meditate about the inescapability of our God. That's something important for each soul in here this morning to think about. Because I'll tell you this, if you are here this morning and you are without the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, as your Master, a day will come. A day will come, friends, when the present mercy that he offers, the long-suffering patience and kindness with which he beckons you now to come and find rest in him, to come and find healing and cleansing and forgiveness through his blood, to be forgiven of the most wicked crimes in your heart and mind and life, that beautiful invitation, that outstretched hand in patience will one day fall, and there will be only justice to remain. A day will come when the long suffering of our God will endure no more. Preacher Paul Washer talks about how with one hand the Son holds back divine justice and beckons men to come, to trust in him, to live, to find life, to repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ. Not self-trust, not self-preservation, but a day will come when both hands fall and the unmitigated justice of God will be meted out, making this historical play, this historical account look like a play. Because it will be for eternity that men and women will be lost. And so God's inescapability, his inevitable judgment, is important for you, friend, if you are unsure this moment whether you are born again, whether you are a Christian, whether you're saved. This inescapability demands that we come to God on his terms. It demands that we throw ourselves upon his mercy, like the blind beggar that we recently studied in the Gospel of Mark. Have mercy on me, son of David. And the unavoidability of justice and judgment, friends, is just that. It's unavoidable. You can't go to the right. You can't go to the left. You can't ignore it. You can't imagine that you're different. I can't imagine that I'm different. What we must do is move forward to the God who executes justice that we might receive him in terms of peace in his Son. Likewise, my Christian brother or sister, the reality of divine justice, what should it do? It should make us sober and humble and grateful for a Savior, for a God who is both merciful and mighty. Who of us could stand before him were it not for Jesus Christ without his robes of righteousness? Who of us could stand, Nahum 1:6, before the burning of his indignation? So God's justice, it cannot be evaded, and that fact requires every soul hearing my voice to receive the terms of peace in Jesus Christ, to submit to him. Because the beauty of the cross of Christ is that it joins the mercy of God and the justice of God in one beautiful atoning location. Well, having come to the close of this little book, of whom I think we said as we surveyed the room, no one's ever heard a sermon from Nahum. There's a lot for us to, I think, take away. And so in sort of short staccato fashion, I leave you with these encouragements. Having spent these five studies in Nahum, friends, may our hearts be enlarged in the fear of God as we contemplate impartial justice against sin. May we be urgent to crucify self-trust wherever that cancer exists in our lives. Self-trust and self-preservation, that blinding vice. May we marvel at the full range of attributes of our God and that he makes no apology for being a judge and an avenger and one who is full of wrath. That's the emphasis of this book. We saw the emphasis of Jonah, his long-suffering compassion. But may we marvel at the full range of his attributes. May we remember that God is a refuge and protector for his people. He knows and he defends those who trust in him. May our view of the proud, oppressive regimes of man be calibrated by this book, because they will come to an end. May our trust in predictive prophecy be strengthened, because it happened. All according to plan. And I close with this. May our hearts be prepared now to sing the hallelujah chorus of that future day. Not gloating in glee at the judgment of our fellow man, but because we are a people consumed with the zeal of the Lord. Because our desire is to honor him, is to see Christ lifted up and praised for all of his glory and beauty and who he is, the lion and the lamb, who will make war on his enemies and will right every injustice. I leave you with these words this morning, that hallelujah chorus from Revelation 19. The end of our Bibles at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read these unforgettable words. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." And then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Let's pray. Father, you are indeed a mighty King, Lord of lords, King of kings, merciful and mighty, the thrice holy God, holy, 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 in the heavens, doing as you please, and yet distributing and displaying both your kind, undeserved mercy on man and on mankind. And yet, Lord, we sober ourselves, we humble ourselves this morning as we contemplate not only your undeserved mercy, but the deserved judgment of God. And so we pray, Father, that the people here hearing your word, that each of us would flee from that just judgment, flee to Christ, be transformed by the gospel and by the power of all your manifold attributes, that we might be a people that are eager and humble and tremble at your word and receive it in all of its consolation and all of its exhortation and all of its admonition. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.